Pray with me, Bridge family. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much that we who from the beginning had been enslaved by fear of death, like your word says, have now been set free through the resurrection life of your Son. God, thank you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we have not been given a spirit to fall back again into the slavery of fear, but a spirit of sonship through whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so, God, would you take what is happening up there in the throne room of heaven, that is Jesus interceding on our behalf for our innocence, and transport it here into the courtroom of our chests by the power of your Spirit. So, Father, open your word to cut and divide and encourage. We come with eager expectation, knowing that we need to hear from you. So, Father, open it to us, open it, and we prepare for shifts to happen in our heart. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. 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 All right, Bridge family, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, starting a new series today, and I'm excited about it. So go ahead and head over there. Let me explain really quick. Just like how we approach preaching here at the Bridge and what this series is. You guys may notice, about every other series, I'll take a topic that's like really relevant to people. It might be relationships or work or, you know, something like that. I don't know. And we'll find texts in the Bible that are like very applicable to that issue. And then we'll just preach the text. So we're always preaching the text. And those are the sermon series that people tend to love. They get shared a million times on Facebook. They get a bajillion downloads on iTunes podcasts, that kind of thing. But honestly, those are not the series that I like. I don't even like those series that much. The series I like are ones like this, where every other series we do is we preach. This is a $20,000 word. I paid $20,000 to go to seminary to learn this word. We preach what's called an expository series. And in an expository series, I call it a grip it and rip it sermon series. What that is we just take like a block of the Bible. And we just preach right through the daggum thing. And we don't stop, we don't deviate, it's just like we go right through it. And let me tell you why that's so important and why I like those series a lot better. There's an old dead spiritual hero of mine, a guy named A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer said, it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And here's why this is so important. You guys may not know this, but different preachers are sort of like wired to sing different notes. So for instance, nobody preaches the glory and the sovereignty of God better than John Piper. And I'm never going to preach it as good as him, okay? If you ever heard of a guy named Tim Keller, if you haven't, I toss out his name every other week. You just haven't been listening. There's a guy named Tim Keller. Nobody preaches justification by faith alone better than Tim Keller. Cut me open, and I'm a grace preacher. I love talking about Jesus Christ, friend of sinners, more than anything else in the whole world. That's my thing. But here's the problem, okay? It takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And if it were just up to me to every week go to the passages that like I'm excited about, then what would naturally happen is I would go to all of the passages that like sing my note. And I would skip the passages that we need that aren't like naturally kind of like my sweet spot. And we would be underdeveloped Christians because it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. I'll even apply that to you. If all we did was preach the passages that you were excited about, here's what happened. Every single week, I would be preaching what we call a doily verse. It's a verse that your grandma would knit on a doily for you to hang on your wall. And then we would end up missing, like nobody ever knits doilies about the justice, holiness, and wrath of God. If you do, I want to meet your family. They're real different. But listen, we need that stuff because it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And so what we do during these series like this one is we just grip it and rip it. And so we're taking in this series Romans 7, one of the most controversial, one of the most hotly debated, but one of the most rich chapters in the Bible, Romans 7. Title of the series is Shadow Self. Shadow Self. Now, let me explain why we're calling this series Shadow Self. Everyone in this room can, if you kind of examine your life, you'll notice there are these moments in your life where you're simultaneously doing something and hating that you're doing it. It's actually, if you think about it, it's actually a very weird phenomenon. You are simultaneously doing something and hating that you're doing it. You can see this with a thousand different things. It's easiest to see with your words. There's a lot of times where you'll start saying something and you're actually regretting saying it, like while you're saying it. This is a mistake that every pastor makes once, and dear God, please only once. When I was a student pastor up in Louisville, it was like my first year being a pastor. I was 22 years old. Lady in our church walked up to me, and I made an assumption, and I looked right at her stomach, and I said, "Congratulations!" Right? And then that what you just said is what I felt. And she looked at me, and with a bit of a steely eye, she said, "On what?" And there was this big, long, pregnant pause, and finally I just said, "On being awesome, on being awesome. You know, congratulations on being awesome." And there's no recovery, but it's one of those things where it's like, dude, as soon as you start saying it, it's like you're saying something or regretting it. When I was in high school and college, for some reason I end up talking about this all the time. I worked at Annie Ann's, the pretzel shop, and I don't know why that comes up so often. But there was a few times where when I was working the cash register, you ever have this experience where you guess somebody's gender wrong? There is simply no recovery. And so there'd be times where I was working the cash register, and a few times I just said, like, "Man, thank you so much for your business, sir."
"Ma'am."
And it's like, "Okay, all right." There's literally nothing I can say. So you just, "Okay, all right. See you later, human." You know, I don't know what to, you don't know what to do. But it's like as soon as you ever had this experience where you're simultaneously saying something and regretting saying it. Well, this is really interesting. If you dig into your life, what you're going to notice, there's this fascinating thing where you are constantly doing things that you actually hate to do. You're actually constantly doing this. So for instance, parents, you have these spots where you're like, you lose your temper with your kids. And literally while you're losing your temper with your kids and shouting at them, you're simultaneously hating yourself more and more and more for being the type of person who yells at their kids. How is that possible? Talk about marriage. You get in marriage, you have marriage problems. And you get in like these issues where like you've got old conflict patterns. And if you're anything like me, you'll get into marriage conflict and then you revert back into the old patterns. And like, let's say I'm losing my temper with Jana, or it stops being about the issue and I make it personal. And I am simultaneously doing and saying these things to Jana and hating myself for doing it while I'm doing it. That didn't make any sense at all. You can see this if you've ever had any sort of addiction issue. Some of you guys have a drug or alcohol problem. And you've experienced this where you keep going back to the same substance that you are right. If I ask you, you're like, "I hate it. I am dying to not do that anymore." But for some reason, here's a question you're asking. Why do I keep doing the thing I don't want to do, and what I want to do, I don't seem to be able to do? Why is that? You can do that with anything. You can do that with drugs, pornography, alcohol, on and on and on. All these things. You can even do, like, let's say you have insecurity issues. You're at this spot where you have this raging insecurities, and you're all in your head, and you're like, "Man, why do I have to be so insecure? Like, why is this such an issue for me?" You're all up here, and you're simultaneously doing it and hating yourself for being like that. Now, let me ask you this question. It's a fascinating question. Why is it possible to simultaneously do something and hate doing it? Why is that possible? Simultaneously do something and hate doing it. Romans 7 is answering that question. Romans 7 is diving into this concept, and here's the Bible's answer. The Bible's answer to that question is, because there are two of you. That's the Bible's answer over and over again. There are two of you. So for instance, if you are a Christian that has been born again by the Spirit of the living God, then there is a part of you that delights in the law of God in your inner being, and then there's another part of you that cannot seem to do what it is that you want to do and delight in. If you are a Christian, there is part of you that hates sin, and then there is a part of you that that just sees all of God's commands as restricting shackles keeping you from getting the thing that would actually make you happy. There is a Jekyll part of you, and there is a hide part of you. Let me give you some theological terms. The Bible says there is a flesh part of you, and there is a spirit part of you, and they are constantly at war. And so what we're doing during the series is Romans 7 is unfolding all of the mysteries around that issue. What it's saying is there is a self inside of you that is the person that God created you to be, that loves the law of God and wants to serve him with your whole heart. But then there is also this shadow self inside of you that is constantly pulling you into destruction and away from the living God. By the way, you got to understand this. Do you understand that the primary problem in your marriage is not your bitter, angry, argumentative wife, it's your shadow self? Do you understand that the greatest problem in your household is not your rebellious, annoying kid, it's your shadow self? The greatest issue in life is not the alcohol you can't stop drinking, it's the shadow self that keeps drinking it. See, over and over again, this is what we're going to see. So Romans 7 dives into this and answers all of these questions. Where does that come from? How do I mortify, big $20,000 word, how do I kill that shadow self? What is it going to look like over the life of the Christian? So let's dive right in. I love these first four verses so much. Let's dive right into Romans 7, and let's grip it and rip it. Romans 7, 1 through 4, and we'll get right at it. So pick up with me. Romans 7, 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Now listen, really quick. You cannot read the Bible like you listen to the radio or watch your favorite show. That is not how the Bible works. Paul is getting ready to make a highly technical, logical argument that builds. So you've got to follow his logical argument or nothing he says is going to make sense, okay? So pick up with me and follow the argument. I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, verse 4, all of verses 1 through 3 lead up to making verse 4 make sense. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. Amen. Okay. Now, there's a lot there. Here's where I got to start. We need to start with a little theology class. Romans 7 deals a lot with what it is going to call the law. Now, I need to do some teaching really quick here. Here's what the law is in the Bible. In the Bible, the law are the holy and good commands of God. Here's how the math works. God is holy and God is good. We are created in his image. And so God, in his holiness and goodness, he has given us his commands, not to keep us from getting what would make us happy, but to be paths of righteousness and paths of life. So he gave us these commands to say, here is the way, walk in it. Do this and your life will be the life that I have wanted you to have, and your soul will expand and flourish. So those are the righteous and holy commands of God. That's what the law is. Now, it's very important to understand this. The law, these commands, every single person who lives is responsible for these commands, whether they know God or don't know God. Everyone everywhere, because these are God's good and holy moral requirements for the world. Go back into the Old Testament, and there are 613 commands in the Old Testament that comprise the law of God. Now, every time I say that, there's always somebody who's like, 613 commands? You know, how overbearing is God? How could I ever be expected to obey 613 laws? Well, let me help you out with this. Let me help you see the goodness of God, not the restriction of God. Right now, in the United States legal code, there are so many laws in the United States legal code that I did a lot of research this week on this. Literally no one has been able to categorize the entire United States legal code. No one knows how many laws there are because there are so many, listen, millions of laws in the United States legal code. I'll make a little small point here. There are right now on the books 20,000 laws just governing the ownership and usage of guns. 20,000 laws in that one tiny little sliver of the United States legal code. Now listen, the United States is arguably one of, if not the most free society in the civilized world. And in this nation, there are millions of laws, more than we even know that there are. God has given us 613. And with everything else, God has just said, man, go, do what you want, live, flourish, enjoy this world that I have given you. Now listen, this is really important. That's what the law of God is. What's really important is to understand the law, why the law of God was given. God's law was given to us over and over in the Bible, it calls the law a measure or a ruler that God has given us to show us that everyone everywhere has fallen short of the glory of God, to show us that we've fallen short, to reveal to us our need for Jesus, his Savior, and then to run to him. That's why the law was given us. Now, that is not what most people think. Ask your average American person. Sorry. Ask your average American person. I had a biscuit and gravy in between the service. That was it right there. Ask your average American person, dude, how you doing at being a good moral person? Your average American is going to say something like this. Yeah, man, I make some mistakes sometimes, but I am a good person. I'm a good person. That's what your average American person is going to say, okay? Now listen, here's why we say that. The book of 2 Corinthians says that when we judge ourselves by ourselves, we are without understanding. So I want to make this really clear and give you a visual for this. Chris Young, come on out, sir. Everybody give Chris Young a hand right here. He's our stagehand today. Handsome young man, Chris Young right here. All right, there we go. Chris Young, everybody. Now here's what we got here. Okay, I want to make this really clear because it's a really helpful visual. So the laws of God were given to us. This is a ruler. But this is not a height ruler. Praise Jesus. This is a moral ruler. I'm 5'8". So this is a moral ruler. The laws of God were given to us for the purpose of revealing to us that everyone everywhere has fallen short of the glory of God and that we need God to save us through Jesus, his Savior. That's why he's given us. Now, what the Bible says we do, because all of us are born wretched, black-hearted sinners. What the Bible says that we do is from birth, instead of looking at God's law in comparison to us and seeing that we're too short, what we do is we take God's good law and we use it for a bad purpose. And instead of comparing ourselves to God's measure, we hold it up in between us and other people to show I'm taller than you. So instead of using God's law to help us understand I'm too short, I've fallen short of the glory of God, we use God's law to prove to other people I'm taller than you, okay? Now, if you're not tracking with me, I'll give you a couple for instances. So, for instance, do you know what wreaks havoc on the souls of mothers? Do you know what it is? It's competitive motherhood, mommy guilt. And here's how that works. Let me tell you why that happens. Because mommies, a lot of times what they feel is they feel from other moms this thing that's happening. That mom is looking at me, and she's holding up this moral ruler and going, my house is a lot more picked up than hers. Better mom, I'm taller. My kid didn't cuss at field day, I'm taller, right? That sort of thing. You could do on and on and on. You know, I'm nicer to my husband than she, I'm taller. You can do this with almost anything. Some of you guys are very, very good with money. And you care a lot about being wise with your money. And whether you know it or not, what you do is you spend your entire life holding up this moral ruler to other people and going, I'm a lot better with money than they are. I'm taller. And what you're doing is you're constantly judging yourself according to other sinners. And instead of seeing you're too short, you're just walking around everywhere and proving I'm taller than you. Some of you guys, you did this in high school. You looked out, at all the other girls in high school, and there was this one girl that you were jealous of, and everyone seemed to like more than you. And in your head, what you did is you held up this moral ruler, and you went, nobody knows this, but she sleeps with everybody. I'm taller than... And you did that to make yourself feel better about you. I'll give you another example. In the other services, I've been running down out into the crowd to do this. I'm not going to do it today. I made some people feel really weird. But let's say I could run out here into the... Actually, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it right now. Okay? So this is what we did. So listen. Hey, man. You're never coming back to our church, are you? I'm Josh.
I'm from Texas.
Oh, he's from Texas. Awesome. So he could. I don't even have to care. Here we go. Just teasing. Well, this guy, you stay seated. Let's say I walk up to this guy after the service, and I want to feel really. I'm so sorry, dude. I feel really bad. Let's say I want to feel better about myself. I could. What was your name?
Jordan.
I could just walk up to Jordan, and I could hold up this moral ruler, and I could be like, man, Jordan, he watches The Bachelor. I'm taller than Jordan. Could walk up to my friends, the Plictas right here. Plictas right here, right in front of me. And I could go, oh man, Plictas. Plictas, he sneaks in a third margarita when nobody's looking at Tito's. Now, I don't know this about any of these guys. I don't know this about anybody, okay? But I could do that. I could do this all day. And whether you know it or not, that's what you're doing all the time. You're holding up this ruler. Here you go, Chris. Everybody give Chris a hand one more time. Thank you, Chris. Whether you know that you're doing it or not, that's what you're doing. Is you spend your entire life comparing yourself to other sinners. Instead of using God's law to see, man, I'm too short and I need Jesus. We use God's law to prove I'm taller than you. Now listen, that's not what the law was designed to do. That's not what the law was designed to do. The law was designed to show us that we're too short. Now, because of that, let me help you. Let me help you right now understand how we ought to see ourselves in light of the law. Okay, so there's 613 commands in the Old Testament law. What God did is he wanted to make it really simple for all of us simpletons. And he condensed those 613 commands down into 10. He made a top 10, the 10 commandments. These are the big 10, my righteous and holy commands. Now, I'm going to run through these really quick. Have you guys ever seen the 10 commandments hand motions? You guys have seen these? Do you guys want to learn the Ten Commandments hand motions? Would you like? All right, let's do it, okay? Let's do this. Everybody hold up a number one. Hold up a number one. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. He's got to be number one. That's it, number one. Now, number two, do this. Turn it sideways. Cut out the idols from your life. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, okay? Number three, do it like this. Three, look, it looks like a W. Watch your words. Watch your words. That's you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number four, there's four Sundays in a month. Honor the Sabbath by keeping it holy. Number five, this is my favorite commandment of all the commandments right now. I got two kids. Number five, yes, sir. Honor your father and mother. Eliana, that's all I want to hear. Yes, sir. I don't need a, no, I don't need an excuse. Just yes, sir is all I want to hear, Eliana. That's number five. Here's number six. Number six, do this. Number six, don't kill. Don't kill. That's it. Number six right there. Don't kill. I learned these in camp a long time ago. This is fun. Number six. Now, listen, when you do number six, make sure you don't put your thumb up because that's number seven. Now, listen, fair warning. Number seven causes number six sometimes. Okay. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. I'm hiding, running away from the house and hiding. Okay. Sneaking away from the house. Number seven causing it. By the way, if you brought your kids, have fun explaining that to them later. That's I'm intentionally trying to force you into Bridge Kids. I'm doing that all the time. I'm always trying to get something just slightly offensive to get all the kids in Bridge Kids. Okay, so number seven, you should not commit adultery. Number eight, here's number eight. Number eight, hold it up right now. Now listen, in some countries, they'll cut off your pinky if you steal something. Okay, that's number eight. So there it is. There it is. Now listen, oh wait, but I lied. Number nine, I do have a pinky. Number nine, thou shalt not lie. There it was. I do have a pinky. And then number 10, grab the head of the person sitting in front of you. You shall not covet. Now, no one did that in any service. I just wanted to see somebody grab the head of somebody they don't know. Now, listen, those are the 10 commandments. Was that fun? I had fun doing that. That's 10 commandments right there. Now, listen, what I need to help you understand is how God sees you, how we need to see ourselves in light of the law of God. So let me give you a pop quiz really quick, all right? How are you doing on God's top 10? Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. The Bible says what that means is that we are not to love anything more than we love God, give anything priority over God in our thoughts, our emotions, or our actions. Now listen, I got bad news for you. Every single one of you has done nothing but do exactly that for your entire life. So on the top 10, guess where you stand right now? You're 0 for 1. All right, number two, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. Now in the New Testament, we find out that means that we're supposed to worship God in truth. We are never supposed to have any untrue thoughts about who God is. Have you ever done this? Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody that you didn't like and they said something about God or the Bible and you just pulled something out of your butt and you just said, trying to get your kids to kids ministry. You just said something like, well, but I think God is like, or I think God would never, and you didn't get it from the Bible. You just got it, you know, for out of the middle of note. You just wished that God were like that. Listen, have you ever had any inaccurate thoughts of who God is? Yes, you have. And so listen, right now on God's top 10, do you know where you stand? You're 0 for 2. over two right now. Number three, your words. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Some of you are like, dude, I did that in a minivan on the way here. Like, I pulled into the parking lot, and I hate this parking lot. And I broke that command right here. Well, listen, so for those of you who grew up in houses like mine where you don't use God's name as a cuss word, listen, here's what this verse, this is one of the most misunderstood. I'm going to preach a whole sermon on this later this summer. What this verse means, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What it means is that we are never to attach the name of God to any statement or any endeavor that God has not expressly commissioned. So have you ever done this when you were in college and you wanted to break up with a girl? Or you're a youth group refugee and you wanted to break up with a girl and you were like, oh man, why are you breaking up with me? And you're like, well, God told me that I need to. Or you do this, or man, you got a big life decision and you're like, man, I just really feel like the Lord's saying. And in your heart of hearts, you know the Lord's not saying, you know that's what you want. Or man, you just had a weird piece of pizza last night and that's how you feel right now. Or you've done this, you may have done this in political causes. But man, now that just got real uncomfortable. But have you ever taken God's name and attached it to something that he had not expressly commissioned? If you have, do you know what you've done? You've broken the third commandment. Right now, do you know where you stand? Right now, every single person in this room, your preacher included, is 0-3. 0-4, or number 4. You shall honor the Sabbath by keeping it holy. Have you ever woken up and just thought, you know what, man? I don't really feel like gathering with God's people. I feel like neglecting to meet together like the Bible commands. Or man, today I'd honestly really just rather sleep in, you know, catch an early service at Bedside Baptist. That's what I really feel like doing today. Or you wake up and maybe you come in and your posture in a worship service is less than holy. And while we're here, maybe during, while an incredible preacher is preaching an amazing sermon, you're checking your social media account or you're texting with somebody. I see it every single time. And next time what I'm going to do is be like, lawbreaker! That's what I'm going to do next time. I'm going to do it right there. Well, listen, do you know every single person in this room has done that? And so right now on God's top 10 holiness commands, right now where you stand is your 0-4. Listen, number 5, honor your father and mother. Listen, I'm not even going to ask. I've had kids and I've been a kid and I don't have to ask. You know, number 6. Now, number 6, some of you are like, yes, I got one. I have never murdered anybody, okay? So, dude, I'm 1 in 5 now, you know, losing record, but I'm on the board. Well, listen, here's the problem. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if anyone ever hates his brother or sister in his heart of hearts, it is as if you have committed murder against God, okay? And so let me ask you this, who do you hate? You hate Democrats? Some of you, let me do the other one. You hate Trump voters? You hate them? Who you hate? Do you hate your ex-spouse? Got real quiet. Do you hate the person who a few months ago said something to some of your friends about you and they broke confidence and they smeared your name and you'll never be able to get that part of your reputation back? Do you hate the person who betrayed you at work? Do you hate the boss that fired you when you felt like you didn't deserve it? Do you hate the parent who did something to you that changed you forever and you can never undo it ever again? Who do you hate? And if the answer is anyone, if you've ever hated anyone, do you know where you stand right now? Now you're 0-6. Now number 7, there's a few people in the room right now that are like, okay, dude, 0-6, but I got number 7. I've never committed adultery. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, again, what he said is, if anyone ever lusts after another person, they have already committed adultery with that person in their hearts. So let me ask you this. Have you ever desired somebody, listen, visually or emotionally, ladies, visually or emotionally, in before your marriage or during your marriage, in a way that you ought only to have desired your spouse? The answer is yes. Some of you, you're going to break this command in a month when you go to the beach. Some of you, last night you broke this command. After your wife went to bed, you stayed up with your laptop, and you broke this command for the millionth time in your marriage. But every single person in this room has transgressed number 7, God's law, you shall not commit adultery. And where you stand right now is right now you're 0-7. Okay, number 8, have you ever stolen anything? When you were a kid, did you ever take a Snickers bar from a gas station you didn't pay for like your preacher did? Have you ever borrowed is what we like to say because we don't like to out ourselves on stealing. Have you ever borrowed somebody's Netflix password or their HBO Go account password or their NFL Sunday ticket? I got a bunch of you right there. NFL Sunday ticket password. Have you ever fudged on your taxes? Have you ever left work early and stolen from your employer the time that they were paying you for? Well, man, actually the answer to that is yes. And so right now where you stand is you're 0-8. Number 9. I need to remember what number 9 is. You shall not lie. All right, raise your hand if you ever lied. Raise your hand if you ever lied. All right. Now, these people are admitting it. The people who didn't raise their hand, you're lying. I just got every single one of you. I just got every single person in here. So right now, I don't even have to go any further. You're 0 for 9. And number 10 is a word we don't use in our culture. Number 10 says, you shall not covet because I am holy. Have you ever done this? Have you ever seen something that somebody else had, something that somebody else was, or a relationship that somebody else enjoyed? And instead of being content with the sovereign God's placement of you in the universe and what you have and what you enjoy and who you are, instead of feeling gladness for them, you felt jealousy for them and you wish they didn't have it and you wish you have it. You did have it. Do you know what that is? That's called coveting. And so right now, here's where you stand. Right now, every person in this room, your preacher most certainly included, every single one of us is 0 for 10. On God's good and holy commands that he gave us, that we might walk in them, and that we might experience life in his name. Every single person. Now, here's my question to you, right? Here's my question. What should God do about that? What should he do about that? Now, in our culture, here's what we say. If you're a good 21st century American, what you would say right now is you would say, well, if God were really good, then he would just accept everybody with no consequences. That's why if you were really good and really loving, he would accept everybody with no consequences. Let me help you understand why you think that, and then let me help you understand that you don't actually think that, okay? So real quick, go ahead and toss that first one up on the screen. Help me out. Who is that? That's Jay Leno. What is the one defining characteristic of Jay Leno? It's the chin, right? Jay Leno's got the chin. Here we go. Who is that? That's Conan. Now, here's what's really interesting. At 8, nobody knew who that was. You know why? Because those are the people who go to bed early enough to wake early up early enough to be at 8. At 11, you guys know who Conan is. At 8, they don't know who Conan is. They're in bed 2 hours before that. That's Conan O'Brien. What is Conan O'Brien's, you know, big characteristic? What is it? It's the hair. All right, I'll do one more. Who is this? Who is that? That's right. That's President Trump. That's President Trump. Now, no disrespect. This is a caricature. President Trump, what is his one defining characteristic, the thing everybody knows about him? They say, all right, and then I had, do we do it? Do we do this last one there? No, we took it off. There it is. Stone Meyer, ladies and gentlemen, our worship pastor right there. There you go. Okay, now listen, here's what these things are. These are what we call caricatures. Do you know how an artist makes a caricature? When an artist draws a caricature, what they do is they take one characteristic, that's why it's called a caricature. They take one characteristic and they blow it up disproportionate to all of the person's other characteristics until it creates a comedic effect. That's a caricature. And what we've done in our culture is we have created a caricature of the living, holy God. We've taken one of his characteristics, one of his attributes, and we've blown it up so big that it's disproportionate to all his other characteristics, and now we have almost a comedic vision of who God is. The one characteristic we've blown up, we've taken God's love and God's mercy, and we've painted this picture of God as if that was his only characteristic. But listen, the Bible says that yes, God is loving, and yes, God is merciful, but it also says that God is just, and that God is holy. And all of those things fall into the characteristics of God. So this is what we've done. Now, I want you to see that no one in this room, nobody in this room actually believes that, listen to me, a good God would just set aside everybody's transgressions with no consequences. No one in this room believes that. Here's my example. A lot of you guys know about a year ago, there was a dude in Charleston, South Carolina, that walked into a historic black church. Kid's name was Dylan Roof. He grew up in a white supremacist family with some white in a white supremacist community. And he walked into this church with a loaded gun. And he walked in. He even said this. He made no bones about it. He said he walked in with the intent to kill innocent people to start a race war. And he walked into this church in Charleston, South Carolina, and the people in that church were so loving to him and so welcoming and accepting that he said he almost decided not to go through with his hate crime just because the people were so loving to him. But tragically, he did. And he went forward, and in the middle of a prayer meeting, he opened fire on 35 innocent black people in this historic black church, gunning down 9 of them in cold blood, and then he ran. He was eventually apprehended by law enforcement, and when he did, he was brought in front of a judge in a courtroom, and he was asked what his stance was on the crime that he was charged with. And his response was, I absolutely did it, and I'm not sorry. That's a direct quote from him. I'm not sorry. And he went on an incredibly racist rant to talk about why he wanted to spark a race war in America. Now, that trial is happening right now. Now, here's my question. Imagine that you are one of the jurors on the Dylann Roof trial. You've seen all of the evidence. You've seen his personal verbal confession. You've seen him say out loud, "I'm not sorry. I'm glad I did it." You've seen the families of the gunned down victims weep in front of the courtroom, talking about how their kids will grow up without mommies and their kids will grow up without daddy. You've seen everything. And then we get to the end of the trial, you're on the jury, and as soon as the sentence is getting ready to be read, imagine you see the judge scoot his chair out from his lectern, and he stands up, and imagine the judge says this. The judge says, "Now guys, I am a very loving and merciful good judge, and because I'm so loving and so merciful, I have decided to set aside all of Dylann Roof's crimes with no consequences whatsoever." Would anyone in all of the United States of America think that that was a good judge? No. Why? Because good judges execute justice. That's what they do. Good judges uphold good laws, and they execute good justice. And now listen, every single one of us, the Bible says, will stand in front of the living God, and we will give an account for our cosmic treason against him, how we have transgressed all of his laws. And because God is a good judge, he will give good justice. Now listen, here's a question, right? There's a moral dilemma at this spot in the text. What I just said is why this, listen, let me circle all the way back to the text. What I just said is why the text says, "For you died to the law." What I'm saying is the law demands payment. That's what I'm saying. Now listen, here's a question. How in the world can God be both just and loving? How can he be holy and merciful? That's the question, all right? Now, this passage gives an answer, and here's what it says. It says, you died to the law, listen, through the body of Christ, all right? Now, I'm going to give you another $20,000 word. Went to seminary to learn this word. Well, the Bible calls that, it uses the word propitiation. Everybody say that out loud. Propitiation, okay? Here's what propitiation is. Propitiation means a payment that satisfies. So here's my example. Not that this has ever happened in my life, but you can imagine. Imagine when I was 16 years old that I was driving to a girl's house for a first date that I was really excited about. Not that this has ever happened, but you can imagine. And I'm driving a car, and because I don't want to be late to this first date, I run straight through a red light. I treat it like a stop suggestion. And I'll run right through that thing, and as soon as I do it, I slam right into a vehicle that was also crossing the intersection. Not that that ever happened, but you can imagine. And I cause a lot of damage to the car that I ran into. Well, listen, there's laws for that. And the law demands that payment be made for the damage that I caused. And the law looks at me and says, Josh Howerton is responsible for that payment. That's what the law has to be satisfied. But imagine if I had an incredibly loving, incredibly gracious father who he decided to stroke a check for the damage that I caused. And in so doing, he satisfied the demands of the law. Well, whenever my dad stroked that check for me, that check would be the propitiation for my law breaking. It was the payment that satisfies. Now listen, this is a big idea. This is really important. God is just, so payment had to be made. But God is love, so he made the payment himself by sending his son Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sins. That's what we see. How can God be both just and loving? Now, some of you right now, you're like, propitiate? I don't know what you're talking about, man. Let me help you out. If you're not tracking with me, let me give you a little example. This is a story an old pastor buddy of mine, he told in a Muslim-majority country. In Islam, there's not really a concept for propitiation. And most Muslim people, they kind of view that, man, my issue is that I'm dirty and need to be cleansed, not I'm guilty and need to be forgiven. And so he told this story to help his Muslim converts in this country understand propitiation. So imagine this. He said, imagine that once upon a time, there was a king that reigned in a kingdom, and he was known as the fairest and most loving king that had ever lived. And one day it was discovered that that someone was stealing from the king's treasury. And because he was the fairest king that had ever lived, he issued a decree. And he said, whenever it's discovered who is stealing from my treasury, they will be whipped publicly with 20 lashes. And the decree went forward. But the thievery kept happening. And because the stealing kept happening, he upped the decree. So he made a second decree. And the king said, whenever it's discovered who's stealing, they'll be whipped with 30 lashes. But the stealing kept happening. And eventually he upped the decree. And finally he said, whenever it is discovered who's stealing from the king's treasury, they will be whipped with 40 lashes, which was in effect a death sentence. If you're whipped more than 39 times with a whip, historically you die. So he issued a death sentence. And 2 days after that final decree went forward, it was discovered that none other than the king's very own mother was the one that had been stealing from the king's treasury. And all throughout the kingdom, a dilemma arose. And here was the dilemma. People began to ask, how can the most loving king that has ever existed kill his own mother? And some people thought that he would pardon her, but then they said, but then how would he be fair? And some people thought that he would punish her, but then they thought, but then how would he be loving? And so the king thought, and he thought. And one day the king realized, you know what? The law is clear. Punishment has to go forward. And so he issued the statement, let her be punished. And on one fateful day, the entire kingdom was gathered into the courtyard of the king's palace. And thousands of people there, and the king's own mother was dragged into the middle of the courtyard. And she was bound and dragged forward, and then she was bound to a stump in the middle of the people. And they ripped open the back of her shirt to expose her naked flesh. And the executioner raised his whip for the first lash. And as soon as he raised his whip, the king from his throne shouted out, stop! And the executioner stopped. And in a cold silence, the king descended from his throne. And he walked through all of the crowds of people. And he knelt down in front of his own mother and he tore his own shirt off, exposing his own flesh. And then he wrapped his body around the body of his mother that had been bound to the stump. And he looked back up over his shoulder at the executioner and he said, now hit her. And the executioner objected and he said, how could I ever strike the guilty party without striking the king? And the king said, I am the king and I've made a decree and I've told you that punishment should fall, and so hit her. And so the executioner did what he was told and he began lashing at the woman. But every time he lashed at the woman, he hit the flesh of the king 40 times until the king died on the stump. And do you know what happened to that mother in that story? In that story, listen, that mother died to the law through the body of her son. That's what happened. She died to the law through the body of her son. Propitiation was made. Now listen, what you got to understand is that that was done for you. Jesus Christ, when he strode forward and he was willingly nailed to a cross and he screamed in agony at the top of his lungs till his voice was raw. What he was doing is he was wrapping his body around your body. And he was looking at a just and holy God. And he was saying, now hit her. And he took your punishment in your place, condemned he stood. And he did that so that you could walk free. And so that God could simultaneously be both just and loving. Now that's real good news, amen. That's real, real good news. Now listen, that's right. Now listen, that's real good news. That is such good news that it accomplished something that if you are a Christian, changed your life forever. You guys remember at the beginning of this passage when I was reading it, I could like see some of you like, what the heck is he talking about marriage, verse 2 and 3? If a woman, you know, sleepless, you know, is married to somebody, but while her husband lives, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free to. I don't understand what the heck's going on. I could tell that's what some of you were thinking. Well, listen, what the Bible is saying is that when you were born into this world, you were born into this world with a spiritual husband. You were married to Mr. Law, and all of God's laws were impingent upon you with all of its threats, all of its demands, all of its expectations, and no matter how hard you tried, you could never make that husband happy. He was always disappointed with you, and he always pointed out all of your faults. But when Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, went to the cross and he died, what happened was, listen, here's what happened. This week, I got my papa married me and Jana, and I got out the wedding vows he made me say. On October 8th, 2005, I stood in front of about 50 people on a beach in Alabama, and what I said to Jana, you're going to finish it for me, okay? Here's what I said to Jana. You already know how this works. What I said to Jana was, I, Josh, take you, Jana, to be my bride, to have and to hold from this day forward. And then I said to her, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish from this day forward. And then how did I finish? Till death do us part. And what I said to her that day is I said, listen, my relationship with you is not dependent on your behavior. In fact, what I promised to her was even when your behavior is really bad, I'm still going to be your husband because this relationship isn't about behavior. It's about identity. It's not about you being good. It's about you being my bride. And what I said to her, listen, did you notice that? What I said to her was the only way that I can ever get out of this relationship is if death parts one of us. And when Jesus went to the cross and he died for you, do you know what he was doing? He was enacting the till death do us part clause of your marriage to Mr. Law. And he died for you so that then you could get out of that marriage and then you could be married to a new person, to Mr. Grace, Jesus Christ himself. So that every day when you come home and you spent the whole day doing everything wrong and burning the meal that was on the stove and your kids misbehaved, you even had other men in the house during the day. Every day Mr. Grace walks in the door and he sweeps you up in his arms and he twirls you around and he says, I love you. I chose you. I died for you. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Why? Because you are now no longer married to Mr. Law. You are married to Mr. Grace. That is the rest of your life forever and ever. Amen. That's it. Okay? That's it. Now that is the good news of Romans 7, 1 through 4. And we're going to be in that for the rest of this entire series. Some of you need to go and understand the relationship that you have with God through Jesus Christ. You got a new husband now, all right? You got a new husband, okay? So I want to pray us into that. If you will, bow your heads and close your eyes. And Father, I want to pray that your Holy Spirit would do his illumining work of making things that don't make sense to our hearts make sense to our hearts. So Holy Spirit, would you please take what is happening in the courtroom of heaven where Jesus is interceding on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins, and would you make that a living and felt reality in the courtroom of our chests, in our consciences, by the power of your Spirit, so that we might be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Father, would you make us people who are, because of your great love for us, are so eager to be fully pleasing to you. We love you. We thank you for your spousehood to us. And I ask that the people in this room who are still trying to relate to you through a relationship of law, that they would be set free from that and they would understand what it means to relate to you in a relationship of love and grace through Jesus. We pray those things in the name of the crucified and risen Son of God, Jesus. Amen.